Well, good morning. You know, as we sing these Christmas songs, I can't help but think what excellent theology is in the songs that we sing at this time of year. We can sing these any time of year, and they speak of the incarnation, they speak of God's grace, they speak of some of the most profound mysteries of our faith. And so I hope those, as Jim said, I hope that you didn't just go into auto and sing the words because the tune is familiar, but you're really thinking about the truths that we're singing. We have an amazing collection of truths that we claim. I do want to add my invitation to our annual Christmas fellowship. You are all invited. If you don't know our address, please talk to me, talk to Brooke, talk to any of the ones who have been here for any length of time. They will give you our address, and you are welcome to join us. Now, I sent an email out, and I want you to think, well, I didn't get that email, so I'm not invited. You are all invited, and we'll have close fellowship. We'll spend the afternoon fellowshipping and enjoying the provision of the Lord in terms of food, and then we'll read the Christmas story and intersperse hymns that celebrate the scriptures that we read. And that is always a wonderful time of fellowship. And again, you are all invited, so please do come. I want to take some time and pray for our missionaries this morning. Glenn has already prayed for Craig and Abby Brunson. Their visas have come through, and that is God demonstrating his absolute sovereignty over all things. We want to continue to pray for Craig and Abby. They are leaving on the 26th. So lots going on, and we want to continue to pray for their health. They're a little bit under the weather, but the Lord is sovereign over that. They are leaving, and we want to continue to pray that the Lord will be preparing hearts at the destination, that they have divine appointments, kind of like the Lord had in John 4 when he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria because the woman at the well was waiting for him, and he had that divine appointment. In the very same way, we've been praying for Craig and Abby that the Lord would prepare hearts and that the Lord would have divine appointments for them as they undertake the work that he's given them to do. I don't know if whether or not you saw Aaron and Susan Shryock's last update. Before they left Chad last time, they left 5 complete copies of the book of Genesis. These are draft copies, and now Aaron is working with the translation team. They meet 1 or 2 times a week to via the web to refine that translation. They're now working on Genesis 26 to 35. It's been interesting. I hope you get their newsletters and are reading them to see how the culture in Chad has unique connections with understandings in Genesis. They understood perfectly what was going on with Joseph and his long-sleeved coat and what Jacob was saying when he gave him that and his being sold into slavery. We want to continue to pray for Aaron and Susan. Aaron is planning to return to Chad in mid-January, so we want to pray that the Lord will go before him and continue to prosper that work as he labors to give the Kotoko people the Word of God in their own language. I hope that as you hear that, you are thankful for the Word of God in your own language, that we in the West have not had to face those challenges. But imagine if you had to read a Bible that was not in your native tongue. How difficult that would be. And so Aaron and Susan are doing the ministry the Lord has called them to do, to give the Kotoko people a Bible in their native tongue. And also, I heard recently from Mark and Katie Scarborough ministering in Lebanon. It was a brief email. I couldn't really establish a back and forth email, but I eventually got a hold of somebody at TMAI, and they exhorted Mark to send me an email. He said, we're doing fine. I think I might have told you that they are continuing the work that they've given them to do. Now, the war between Israel and Hamas is right at their doorstep. But they've said, you know, we don't feel like we're in danger. We are continuing to do the work that the Lord has called us to do, and we're thankful for your prayers. So we want to continue to pray that the Lord will use the political events James says, what is it that causes wars and fightings among you? Is it not your own lusts at war within yourselves? You desire and cannot have, so you fight and make war. But the Lord is sovereign over that, and we want to pray that the Lord will work in the hearts of those people to bring them to faith in Christ as the only source of true stability and true peace. So let's bow and pray for these, and then we'll open the word. Father, thank you for the privilege of being involved in propagating the truth of the gospel around the globe. We know, Lord, that that is the only truth that provides peace and strength in a world that is increasingly struck with unrest and a lack of peace and chaos. Lord, you are the Prince of Peace, and one day you will return to rule and reign over this world and to bring peace to the hearts of those who have turned their lives over to you. Lord, we pray that you would go before Craig and Abby. We thank you for your sovereign control, and thank you that they have visas now in hand and airline tickets, and as they prepare to depart, we pray that you would go before them. Lord, we know that in our physical weakness, you show yourself strong, but we pray that Craig and Abby and Micah would all be healthy. We know that you are the great physician. We pray that you would heal them and restore them to full health, that they might have all that they need to face the arduous journey to where you've called them to be. Lord, we pray for the spiritual condition of those people, that you would be preparing Craig and Abby even now and their team even now for the divine appointments that you have for those people, that they bring the gospel message and the truth of your word to those people, and we pray that you would strengthen them as they do that. Thank you, Lord, that you've put on Craig and Abby's heart this mission and that you are fulfilling that. We pray that as they go and get settled, that they would have a strong sense of your presence and your pleasure as they seek to do what you've called them to do. Lord, save many through their work and through your word, we pray. And Lord, we thank you for Aaron and Susan. We thank you for their ongoing ministry to the Kotoko people of Africa. We pray that you would continue to prosper their work as Aaron meets via the internet with his translation team, that you would give them wisdom as they're working on refining Genesis 26 to 35, and ask that you would give them stamina and grace and strength, and give them your mind as they seek to faithfully translate your word for the Kotoko people. Lord, we pray that you would prepare them for their return journey, Aaron particularly, as he plans to go back in January. We know that he is submitted to you in those plans, and pray that you would open the doors and allow that, and that there would be great progress made in completing a smooth draft of the book of Genesis, and that they would continue to translate the work that you have given them to do. And Lord, for the Scarborough family, for Mark and Katie and their kids, we thank you for watching over them. We thank you for giving them safety. We know that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him to deliver them. And we thank you that Mark and Katie have continued to do the work that you've given them to do in Lebanon, and we pray that you would continue to prosper that work. Lord, as circumstances are chaotic, we pray that you would remind all the people of their circles that you are the stability, you are the strength of their times, and no matter what is happening politically, militarily, you are remaining faithful to provide for them and to strengthen them. Lord, may those who don't know you be brought to the realization that there is no stability in this world apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, whose life was laid down for the salvation of those who trust in you. Lord, thank you again for the privilege that you've given Bethany Community Fellowship of being part of what you're doing in this world. We pray for our missionaries, we pray for others, that you would continue to allow the gospel to go forth from this place, that wherever we are, we would be faithful to share the only truth that can provide peace in the human heart. Lord, we pray that you would use us in that great endeavor. And now as we come to the opening of your word, Lord, we do pray that you would be pleased to bless the proclamation of your word. Lord, grant clarity, grant power, grant freedom in the proclamation of your truth. Lord, keep us all, I pray, free from distraction. There are many distractions at this time of year, and I pray that we would be free from those, that we would focus fully on your word, on understanding what it is your Holy Spirit would have us to learn and to apply to our lives as we understand your truth. In your precious name, amen. Operation Brothers was a covert mission executed by the top secret operatives of Mossad, the Israeli Secret Service, from 1981 to 1984. The mission of Operation Brothers was to rescue thousands of Ethiopian Jews who had lived for centuries in some 500 villages in the northern part of Ethiopia. A civil war began in Ethiopia in 1974 and lasted until 1991. As the war dragged on, many Ethiopian Jews fled to refugee camps located in Sudan, the nation that borders Ethiopia to the north. Mossad was given the mission of this rescue because of its extreme danger presented by the fact that Sudan is a firmly Muslim country, a member, in fact, of the Arab League and thus a sworn enemy of Israel. Mossad needed a cover story to carry out the rescue mission that they were going to undertake. What Mossad decided to do was to open a scuba diving resort on the Red Sea. Actually, the Red Sea is a scuba diver's paradise with temperate waters, a large fish population, other marine life, and many coral reefs. About a decade before the Mossad mission, a group of Italian investors had built an entire dive resort, including a kitchen, a dining hall, a series of bungalows, and essential infrastructure buildings. After a few years, though, the operation failed and the buildings were simply abandoned. They just simply walked away and left them to be just there and consumed by the desert. This would serve as the perfect cover for the human smuggling operation that Mossad was going to carry out. Posing as Swiss entrepreneurs, agents of Mossad leased the entire complex for a period of 3 years for a sum of $320,000. The resort, interestingly enough, in God's sovereignty, now fell under the protection of the Sudan government's Ministry of Tourism. There was only one problem. Mossad had no experience either in running hotels or in giving diving instruction. So Mossad did something that they'd never done before because they needed this support immediately. They went out and they recruited and hired an untrained civilian by the name of Yola Reitman to serve as the hotel manager and the diving instructor. When Yola's phone rang, she was at that very moment engaged in hosting a group of tourists who were on a deep sea diving excursion in another part of the Red Sea. Yola was a young woman with just the right mixture of an adventurous spirit and patriotism, and she had the diving qualifications and also the ability to manage details and care for people. She later said of her involvement in the operation, "It was surely an offer I couldn't refuse. This was a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, not only to serve my country, but to save thousands of Jewish lives. It also spoke to my adventurous side." So vehicles, communication equipment, and dive gear were all brought in. Before long, the dive resort was up and operating. While tourists were taken on dive trips, Ethiopian Jews were sent into the refugee camps to identify other refugees and to secretly help them prepare for the day when they would depart from the camps never to return. When the timing was right for an operation, hundreds of Jewish refugees fled into the nighttime desert, taking with them only the bare essentials. There they were packed like sardines into large trucks for a dangerous and arduous 600-mile journey over badly potholed roads and through frequent police checkpoints that were set up specifically to prevent human smuggling. After a full night of travel, navigating only by moonlight, the trucks would stop and hide in a gully during daylight hours to avoid detection. Only when it was dark would they resume their journey. The second night of the travel culminated in a beach rendezvous where the refugees were transferred onto Zodiac boats. There, Israeli naval commandos ferried the refugees on a 90-minute high-speed transit to an Israeli ship waiting just outside the territorial waters of Sudan, outside of Sudan's jurisdiction in international waters. From there, it was home to Israel. About 2 years after the smuggling truckloads of Ethiopians out of Sudan, Mossad operatives discovered an abandoned airstrip that had been built by the British during World War II. After some very minor repairs to the airstrip, Israel began flying huge Hercules cargo planes directly into Sudan and loading them with refugees and flying them to Israel. This was itself not without a significant amount of danger. Sudan, as a nation, had many surface-to-air missile sites. So these massive aircraft had to fly at a mere 300 feet of altitude to remain below the radar detection envelope. This was particularly challenging because these mammoth aircraft, the flights could only be conducted during hours of darkness, and the pilots could only operate the aircraft using night vision goggles. If you've ever had a pair of night vision goggles on, you'll know that it takes the ambient light and magnifies it, and everything is green, and it's kind of fuzzy. I can't imagine operating an aircraft with those goggles, but that's exactly what they did. Operation Brothers came to an abrupt halt in 1984 when an irresponsible Israeli politician bragged publicly about the operation. Very predictably, the news of the operation outraged the Arab world. The Red Sea dive resort was quickly abandoned, and then Vice President George Bush stepped in to rescue the remaining Mossad operatives, flying them out of Sudan in large crates labeled U.S. diplomatic mail. Now, prior to the Operation Brothers, there were only about 250 Jews of Ethiopian descent living in Israel. As a result of the operation, that number grew to over 12,000. Today, there are more than 164,000 Jews of Ethiopian descent living and working in Israel. Now, I tell you that historical event because it details the successful rescue of a fairly large number of Jews. In our text this morning, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 27, we'll be studying another kind of rescue operation, one that involves not 12,000 Jews or even 164,000 Jews, but one that involves the entire Jewish nation, and one that involves not the relocation of people from one nation to another, but from a condition of spiritual death to one of spiritual life. Please follow as I read Romans 11, verses 25 to 27, our text for this morning. Paul writes, "I do not want you to, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is the covenant with them when I take their sins away." This is a brief text. There's a lot in this text, and I want to unfold it for you this morning. Let me give you the outline that we're going to use. There are two parts to this outline. First of all, we'll see an admonition against pride in verse 25. And secondly, an affirmation of salvation in verses 26 and 27. Again, an admonition against pride in verse 25, and an affirmation of salvation in verses 26 and 27. So let's begin then with an admonition against pride. Look at verse 25. Paul begins this verse with the word "for," and he uses that word to connect his argument here with what he has just said in verses 17 to 24. If you remember from last time, as we looked at verses 17 to 24, Paul emphasized the truth that salvation is by faith. Verse 20, the Jews who were excluded from salvation were broken off from the natural olive tree because of their unbelief. And the Gentiles who were grafted in, included in salvation, were included because of their faith. This reality should produce a godly fear, Paul says, as well as genuine humility on the part of those who have received that. In verse 22, Paul also emphasized the need for believers to persevere in faith, because faith that is genuine is permanent. Paul closes verses 23 and 24 by emphasizing that if the Jews do not continue in their unbelief, God will save them and welcome them into salvation. Then in verse 25, Paul shifts back his focus to believing Gentiles, cautioning them against the sin of pride. Look at verse 25. He says, "I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed." First of all, I want you to notice that Paul refers to these believers as brethren. It's very significant that he does that. He is putting himself on the very same level. And in reality, everyone is on the same level before Christ. He doesn't set himself above them in any sense whatsoever. He does this because he's going to unfold to them the meaning of a mystery. And that is an apostolic function, to disclose a mystery. I'll explain that in a minute. This word mystery is a technical term. It's used by Paul 20 times in his New Testament letters, but in the book of Romans, it's only used twice, here and in Romans 16, verse 25. In Romans 16, 25, Paul provides kind of a functional definition of a mystery. He says there, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ," and then he says, "according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, and has been known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith." That is a functional definition of the term mystery. So mystery, as it's used by Paul here, is not something that's incomprehensible. It's not the way we use the word mystery. A mystery is a divine truth which was previously unknown to man, but is now being disclosed. And it's being disclosed by direct revelation. As Paul explains this mystery, he uses the term brethren because I think he is modeling himself the humility that he's calling the Gentile believers to. Paul says here in verse 25, "I do not want you to be uninformed." This word uninformed is a word that means to be ignorant of truth. This, in fact, is where we get our word agnostic. I just want to make an observation at this particular point. If someone uses the term agnostic to describe themselves, they are admitting to suppressing the truth of God, which is written on their hearts. Paul says here, as one brother writing to another brother in Christ, "I'm going to disclose to you a divinely revealed truth so that you will understand what God's plan is, what he's doing with the Jews now, and what he plans to do with them in the future." And he says, there's a specific purpose for my doing that. I want to produce in you a spirit of genuine humility. He's talking to Gentile believers, and he cautions them against being proud and exalting themselves over Jews who have rejected their Messiah. The specific purpose is to prevent this undue pride on the part of Gentile believers toward unbelieving Jews. He says, look at verse 25 again. He says, "so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." Literally, so that you will not be wise in yourselves. As an expression, this means to be too clever for your own good. The idea here is a smug kind of self-assurance which assumes, I've got the market cornered on all wisdom. I don't need to listen to anybody. I've studied and I know the truth, and that's the end of it. This is being a know-it-all. As I thought about this term, I thought of Job's counselors, because Job says this in Job 12, verse 2. Job addresses this very hard attitude, and with cutting sarcasm, Job says to the three counselors, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you, wisdom will die." That is being sarcastic, and Job says, "You think you know everything." They didn't know everything. They were struggling to know, but this is what Job is dealing with, this attitude of a smug self-assurance. Paul says, I am going to explain this mystery to you so that you will not fall into the trap of being proud, of falling into this trap, which is a very human thing, of being smugly self-assured and proud. Paul cautions the Gentile readers against this kind of pride. And to humble them, he explains the substance of this mystery. Look at verse 25. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. This hardening speaks of a dullness of understanding. It is an insensitivity to spiritual truth. It is being exposed to the truth and not appreciating it and not understanding the significance of what you're being exposed to. This is being spiritually blinded to the truths of God's word. There are three components of this mystery that Paul gives us here, and I want you to see them. The first component of this mystery is that this hardening is a divinely imposed hardening. It's divinely imposed. Paul has already spoken about the hardening of Israel in this chapter. Remember what he said in verses 7 and 8 of Romans 11. He says, "What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But to those who were chosen, obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written," and he gives us somewhat of a definition of hardening. "God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day." Beloved, this is a very serious spiritual condition, this insensitivity to spiritual truth. John the Apostle writes this in the 12th chapter of his gospel. Let me read verses 37 to 40 for you. John 12, 37 to 40. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, which he spoke." And here John quotes Isaiah 53, 1 and Isaiah 6, 10. "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" That's the power of the Lord. "For this reason," says John, "they could not believe. For Isaiah says again, he, God, has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." God is the one who hardened them. This was John's explanation as to why the majority of the Jews of Jesus' day rejected his ministry. Think with me for a minute about the ministry of the incarnate Son of God, of God who stepped out of time stepped out of eternity into time, took on a fully human nature. He walked among men as God. He did only what God would do. He said only what God would say, and he manifested divine power continuously. How is it that the Jews rejected that? Jesus' authoritative teaching. Every time Jesus taught, people were dumbfounded because he taught on his own authority. We read it this morning in Matthew 5. "You have heard that it was said, but I myself say to you," he spoke on his own authority. And when he finished that sermon in Matthew 7, the people were dumbfounded. That happened every time Jesus spoke. Not only did he speak as only God would speak, he healed. He healed continuously. He banished disease from Palestine. His miracles were genuine. They were miracles that people had never seen before. They were continually blown away by his miracles, but they weren't blown away by the Son of God who was looking them in the face. Not only did he do miracles, not only did he teach with authority, he loved people the way no one had ever loved them before. He provided for their needs. How is it that Israel could see all of this and reject it and turn away and crucify their Messiah? How is it? Because God had determined to harden their hearts. And I just want to make this observation. God will choose to harden hearts for his purposes at certain times. So not only was this hardening divinely imposed, the first aspect of this covenant, there's a second component of this mystery that I want you to see in this hardening. Look at verse 25. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. So the second component of this hardening is that it is only partial. It is not as though the Jews who were hardened were only partially hardened. Those who were hardened against God's truth were totally and completely hardened. But the partial hardening was that not every Jew was hardened. As always, through every age of redemptive history, God has had his remnant. Those Jews who have remained faithful to him. Just go through the Old Testament and look at the faithful Jews. Just for example, Joseph, David, Daniel, many women who ministered to Jesus, Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson, and many, many others. These were Jews who loved God and they remained faithful to him. So first of all, this hardening was divinely imposed. Secondly, this hardening was only partial. There's a third component of this mystery, and that is that the hardening is only temporary. Look at verse 25 again. Until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Until speaks of time. It speaks of a specific limit. Until something happens. This hardening of Israel continues until something happens. The word fullness, until the fullness of Gentiles comes in, speaks of completion. So together, these two words indicate that the hardening of Israel is only temporary. The hardening of Israel began when, as a nation, they rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah and their Savior. During Jesus' earthly ministry, this was the point at which Jesus stopped teaching plainly and began using parables. In Matthew 13, Jesus explains his use of parables. He says this in chapter 13, verse 11. To you, Jesus' followers, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, Jesus' enemies, he says, it has not been granted. I am withholding truth from those who are my enemies. Then in verse 13, Jesus says this. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. He's answering the question of the disciples, why do you speak in parables? He says, this is the reason. Because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. Then Jesus does something very interesting. He quotes the very same scriptures we read a minute ago in John 12, where Jesus quotes from Isaiah about God hardening the hearts of those who reject him. But this hardening is only temporary. Let me ask a question. What is the event that will bring the spiritual hardening of the Jews to the end? It will end, look in verse 25 again, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Fullness, as I said, speaks of totality. There's a reference here to a specific number of Gentiles, those whom God has chosen for salvation, in other words, God's elect. God's elect are known only to himself, but they are fully known by him. Revelation 17, verse 8 says this. It speaks of those who are on the earth. And then it says, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So the implication is the names of God's elect, the names of those whom God has chosen for salvation, whom he chose before the beginning of time, he wrote down by name in his book. It's called the Book of Life. We know who the elect are only in retrospect. When you share the gospel with somebody and they genuinely repent, when they understand, you see the light go on, they understand, they fall under conviction, and they truly repent. They turn from sin and ask Jesus Christ to forgive them and to make them his child. When they truly do that because they are elect. We know that only in retrospect after it's happened. God knows who the elect are and has chosen them by name, written their name in his book from the beginning of time. But we know who the elect are only as a result of their saving faith. Because salvation is by grace and grace alone. That's when God gives that person the ability to see, gives them saving grace, gives them the gift of repentance so that they can turn from sin and be saved. You know, sometimes you hear people criticize the doctrine of election, saying that it kills evangelistic effort. I want to say to you that the reality is just the opposite. The fact that God has his elect and that he has ordained through the preaching of the gospel to save them is the only reason why people respond to the gospel. Let me remind you of what Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says. That text tells us in Ephesians 2, 1 and 2, that people come into the world in the condition of being spiritually dead. Verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is spiritual depravity. This is the condition that every person comes into the world as. They are spiritually dead. One who is spiritually dead has no ability whatsoever to understand spiritual truth, much less to apply that truth and turn from sin. Unless God is at work and giving them the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. Unless God chooses through the hearing of the gospel to make that person spiritually alive and to draw them to himself. So the fact is, the doctrine of election is the only thing that makes the preaching of the gospel effective. We don't know who the elect are. Our responsibility and our privilege is to take the gospel message to the whole world. Jesus said this to his disciples when he was raised from the dead in Mark 16:15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. And as Jesus gave his discourse on the end of the world, Matthew 24:14, he says this, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Jesus' guarantee is that as you faithfully proclaim the gospel message, he is working so that the entire world will be confronted with the truth of the gospel before the end comes. That is his guarantee. So if you engage in that, you are on the winning team. You know that. So we have the privilege and responsibility of sharing the gospel with each and every person who will listen. That's precisely why the church sends missionaries to foreign cultures. It's precisely why we are involved in missions, in local missions, in people who are reaching out in the Toledo area. We support ministries that are doing that. We exhort you to share the gospel with your colleagues, with your friends, with everyone who will listen, because there is something going on. The Lord is at work making sure that everyone ultimately hears the gospel, and he will save every one of those whose names have been written in the book of life. That is the guarantee that we have. As we do that, it is God's responsibility, look at verse 25 again, to bring the fullness of the Gentiles in. The fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When that happens, that is the event which will end the hardening of Israel's heart. And it will happen in amazing fashion. We'll talk about that in a minute. This expression, has come in, translates a single verb meaning to enter into. Jesus used this word frequently. Let me give you a couple of examples. We read the first one this morning, Matthew 5:20. He used this word in terms of entering the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 5:20, remember he said, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, by the way, is the term that Matthew uses because he's a Jew writing to Jews, and he doesn't want to offend them by using the name of God. But the reality is the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous. Jesus also used this term in Mark 9, verses 43 to 45. He says, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell. So it's very clear, both of these expressions, to enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God and to enter into life, both refer to receiving salvation. So this is the third component of this mystery. This hardening of Israel is only temporary. So again, this hardening is divinely imposed. It is only partial and it's only temporary. Very important to Paul's argument here. But remember, Paul's point in disclosing this ministry, this mystery to the Gentile readers is to prevent pride. There were apparently some in the fellowship at Rome who proudly set themselves over unbelieving Jews who arrogantly thought of themselves as being superior because they embraced Israel's Messiah. They believed that God had permanently rejected his covenant people, Israel. Paul says here very clearly that is not true, and he urges his readers to be careful. He says, don't be wise in your own understanding. You see that at the end of verse 25. This was not only a problem in Paul's day, it also persists since the first century and continues in our day as well. I mentioned this view last week. It's called supersessionism. It's the view that the church replaces Israel, and because of Israel's unfaithfulness to God, God has cast them off forever. That is a serious theological error, and it ends up attacking the character of God because it says that God does not keep his promises. People who embrace this view say, well, of course God keeps his promises. He changed the meaning of his promise. But if you're a Jew, God broke his promise. God will never, ever break a promise. And that is his ironclad character. I've seen firsthand what this kind of error does. The last church that I was a pastor at in Southern California was about 30 minutes from Escondido. Escondido is where Westminster West was. And there were all sorts of men coming out of that seminary who were confused with regard to their eschatology, their doctrine of last things, and confused about their doctrine of the church. Among those who embrace supersessionism, there is frequently exactly what Paul warns against here in this text. There's a smug theological pride that says, well, I'm smarter than you are, and if you were as smart as me and you read the Reformers the way I do, you would be of the same theological position. That's typically coming from young people who have very little practical experience in life, and in their arrogance, they end up causing a lot of damage in the church. And that's why Paul says here, don't do this. Avoid this kind of pride. This is ugly, and it has no place whatsoever in the Christian life. So this is Paul's strong admonition against pride. That brings us to the affirmation of salvation, verses 26 and 27. Once the full number of Gentiles has been saved, God will shift his focus back to his people Israel. He will bring the hardening to an immediate and quick end. Look at verse 26. He says, so all Israel will be saved. Commentators spill a lot of ink trying to decide what all Israel means. All Israel means exactly what it says it means. Every single Jew who is on earth who passes through the great tribulation will be saved and will enter the Lord's earthly kingdom. God's promises are absolutely sure. He has not changed them. He will not change them. Remember, I just want to remind you briefly, God's covenant with Abraham was unconditional. How do we know that? When God gave the covenant to Abraham in Genesis 12, he said, I will, I will, I will. He never once said, I will if you will. And then in chapter 15 of Genesis, where God ratifies the covenant, remember what happens. God tells Abraham to get these animals, cut them in half, and lay them the halves opposite each other. And Abraham was out cold on the ground. When God and himself, there was a smoking oven and a flaming torch, passed through the pieces. What was God saying? Abraham wasn't even a part of that. He was asleep. And God said, I am making this commitment to myself. It is absolutely unconditional. So God's promises were never dependent on anything that Abraham would do or not do. This is the very significant point. God's promises to Abraham were unconditional. And aren't you glad? Because we are sharers in that promise. When God told Abraham, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he was talking about the elect of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, and the elect of the Gentiles. If you're here and you know Jesus Christ personally, it is because he wrote your name in his book from the beginning of time, and in time drew you to himself, granted you the gift of faith and the gift of repentance, and drew you to himself. It isn't because you were special. It isn't because you were smart. It wasn't because anything that you did. It was because God, before the beginning of time, chose you. And that is the glory of what Jesus Christ is doing. And he told Abraham way back when Abraham lived, he said, you are going to be the father of many nations, and that's going to include Jews, whom I elect, and it's going to include Gentiles. And he's writing to these Gentiles saying, do not become puffed up with pride, and do not allow your salvation to be a source of pride where you look down on the Jews, because God is not finished with the Jews. He is going to save every one of them. Look at verse 26. He says, the deliverer will come from Zion. If God is going to save the Jews, he's got to remove their sin. When he saved you, he removed your sin, did he not? It's the very same thing. And that's exactly what the deliverer is going to do. The deliverer is obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come from Zion, which is a reference to Jerusalem. This locates the center of Messiah's work in saving all Israel. Here Paul quotes a promise of God to his people in Isaiah 59, verses 20 and 21. The Messiah's work, look at verse 26, will be to remove ungodliness from Jacob. God refers here to Jacob as the man from whom the nation of Israel came into existence. Remember that to Abraham, after God gave Abraham those promises, God gave Abraham a son. That son was Isaac. And God gave two sons to Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the son of promise. In Genesis 32:28, God changes Jacob's name to Israel, meaning one who wrestles or strives with God. What a perfect description of Israel's relationship with God. But God isn't finished yet. Genesis 35, verses 10 and 11, God said to Jacob these words, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. Thus he called him Israel. God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. Israel had 12 sons. Each of those sons became the leader of a tribe, a large group of families who collectively took the name of their father. These 12 tribes became the nation of Israel. Look at verse 27. Paul adds a statement here from Isaiah 27, verse 9. Therefore, through this, Jacob's iniquity will be forgiven. That's what God says. That's his promise. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. This is exactly what he will do with his covenant people. Now, as we wrap up this morning, I want to take you to a minor prophet in the Old Testament, the prophet Zechariah, to show you exactly how this is going to take place when God removes the hardening of Israel and saves the nation as a whole. Zechariah's name means God remembers. Very significant. God remembers his promise to Israel. He never forgets. That's the message of Zechariah. His prophecy is often referred to as the apocalypse of the Old Testament because it has more information on the Lord's second coming than any other minor prophet and is second only to the book of Isaiah in the amount of information it gives us about the Messiah. Turn to Zechariah, and I want to read for you chapter 12, and I want to read for you verses 10 to 14. Zechariah 12, verses 10 to 14. This is God after he removes the hardening effect in Israel. And look what he does here. Zechariah 12, verse 10. He says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the spirit of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadadrimon in the plain of Megiddo. I'll explain that in a minute. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Now, having read that, I want to quote for you Charles Lee Feinberg. He himself was a completed Jew, and he was one of the world's foremost biblical Hebrew scholars in his day. He says this about that passage that I just read. He says, "Suffice it to say, all will mourn. Even husbands and wives will lament apart. The closest relationship is as nothing in the presence of sin and God as its judge. Each must be alone. The deepest grief seeks seclusion. All the people that remain will be bowed in one common act of contrition. It is much to see," he says, "one prodigal stricken with remorse. But what will it be when the whole nation beats on its breast and bewails its sins? Noting," he says, "or nothing," he says, "can excite to repentance like the view of the crucified Savior." I'll close with five principles from the text that we've looked at this morning. Here they are. First of all, be careful that you don't fall into the same trap as some Gentile Christians who pridefully say that the church has replaced Israel. That sets aside everything that Paul has just explained. Paul clearly explained God's plan of salvation for the Jews to prevent this kind of pride. Micah 6:8, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." Number two, guard yourselves against a hardened heart. Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 15 says this, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is called, still called today." When is it today? It's today, today. When you get up tomorrow, what day will it be? It will be today. It will be today until the Lord comes back. As long as it is called today, guard yourselves against a hardened heart. Guard yourselves against the effects of the deceitful effects of sin. He says, "So that none of you will be hardened by the deceitful effects of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." What did I tell you about God's gift of faith? It is genuine. It is permanent. It never fails. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. "Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me." So my application is this: pray for a heart that remains sensitive to God's truth and diligently seek to apply the truths that he, by his Spirit, is showing you as you sit under preaching and as you spend time in the Word. You should always be looking for, "Lord, what are you saying to me? And I want to be faithful to apply to my life what it is you are teaching me." That is being faithful what God shows you, and it is promoting your own sanctification. One of the ways that you can subtly reinforce this hardening is by sitting under preaching of the Word and not paying attention. That is the process by which we get used to being in the presence of truth and we don't apply it. So I want to caution you against that. Secondly, guard your heart, guard yourselves against a hardened heart. There's a third principle here, and that is this. God always has his remnant. Those who remain faithful to him, no matter what else is going on in the culture around them. Those people who get discouraged because they look at the culture, forget the fact that God's remnant always perseveres. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." If you feel like an alien and stranger in this culture, that is nothing new. That is exactly what Peter's readers were enduring. He says, "I urge you as aliens and strangers." What are you supposed to do as alien strangers in an ungodly culture? "Abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation." That day of visitation is when the Lord returns to earth, and the Lord is the God of truth. He will bring everything out to the truth, to the light of truth, and he will glorify those who are his. You need to keep yourself your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That among means up close and personal. Why? Because as you share the gospel message and you tell people God is a God of holiness, He requires holiness, He sets you free from the power of sin. Your life backs up what the message is. There's not a mixed message. And so God says, as aliens and strangers in a hostile world, pursue holiness. Make that a priority. Number four, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verses 6 through 9. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So my application is this. Do all that you can to seek the good of Israel and to be a blessing to that nation. Number five, praise God that He is a God who keeps His promises. That's a very simple statement, but everything hinges on God's faithfulness. If God were to not keep one promise, we would have nothing. You know, it's amazing to me that people who say that God broke His promises to Israel are confident in their own salvation. What makes them think that God is not going to change His mind about forgiving them and cleansing them of sin? There's a massive disconnect. God keeps His promises. 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say but thank you? Thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you for the work that you've given us to do. Thank you that you have guaranteed to bless our efforts as we seek to share the gospel. Lord, we pray for your nation, Israel. We pray that you would fulfill your purpose for them and that every believer would be humbled as we see your faithfulness to the sons of Abraham, to the sons of Jacob. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a blessing to that nation. We pray that you would help us to often pray for them. Lord, Jerusalem is the city of peace. It is not the city of peace now, but you as the Prince of Peace, when you come, will center your work in Jerusalem, and it will be the city of peace. Lord, save many who are descendants of Abraham. Save many offspring of Jacob, we pray, for your glory, that the whole church might honor and glorify you. And Lord, make us faithful as we seek to live for you and share the gospel. We thank you for your promise, Lord Jesus, that the gospel will be shared throughout the creation before the end comes. May we be involved in that prospect because we know this is what you've called us to and you've given us the privilege to do that. May we do that for your glory and your honor. In your precious name, amen.